Yeah, it's good.
We left off at the beginning of chapter 2, right?
Yep.
Let me pray for us and we can dig into that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and we praise you for this great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, a salvation that you planned in eternity past and accomplished in the fullness of time in the incarnation and death and resurrection of your Son. We thank you that Christ Jesus has now ascended to your right hand and reigns over all for the sake of your church. And Father, we thank you that you have made us living members of your church, that you have grafted us in as members of the body of Christ, and we are living stones in the temple that you are building as a house for you to dwell in for all eternity. Father, these are great privileges, and I pray that we would cherish them and yet not become presumptuous because of them. Father, tonight as we turn to a study of the church, and as we especially sit at the feet of Calvin, we pray that you would guide our discussion, that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that you'd give us insight. We know that only you can truly teach us. Only you can lead us into the way of truth and into the way of life everlasting. And so we pray that you would do so. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so chapter 2 is titled A Comparison of the False and True Church. And so this, I think the alternate subtitle of this chapter could be Rome versus the Reformation. The false church is Rome and the true church is the Protestants is kind of how the this chapter works out. He's going to talk about the Roman Catholic Church and its claims in this section, and he's got to lay some groundwork here. Anything jump out at you in that first section?
It just gives the emphasis on the word and the sacraments, just the weight that carries.
Yeah,
judging the true versus false church. Or, those who profess faith, profess to be a Christian, how they view the word and the sacrament.
And that if they do the word and sacrament, even if they're, he says in that first prayer, the trivial errors in this ministry ought not to make us regard as illegitimate. Mm-hmm. Which, for me, it was very helpful as far as like, what is your standard? Well, your standard is word and sacrament. And as long as that is, you know, he says, exists entire and unimpaired with no errors of conduct, no defects, then you shouldn't, there's nothing that should prevent you from calling it a true church.
Yeah. Yeah, Calvin's very generous. I mean, Calvin's not a perfectionist about the church at all. So he allows a great deal of latitude. You can have all kinds of sin and error, doctrinal error, moral corruption even, and still say that this particular body is a church, which of course is always encouraging. I mean, that's an application of the gospel. The gospel, sometimes we think the gospel's for non-Christians, it's what you preach to non-Christians, but the gospel's for Christians too. The gospel's what sustains and drives and shapes the Christian life, and I think you see that in the way Calvin is very generous in the way he evaluates churches. Churches are composed of sinners, and Calvin recognizes that. Every Christian has a twofold identity. You're a sinner, and you're a saint. And obviously, it's the saint identity that's more fundamental now that you're united to Christ, and that's what's going to carry you through to eternity. But for the time being, you are a saint who still sins. And so you have to be cognizant of that, and you have to recognize that. And that's true of the church corporately as a whole. It's not as if we, you know, ever get to the point where we don't, you know, where we sort of outgrow the gospel or outgrow our need for God's mercy, or we could insist on some kind of perfect church, a church that didn't have any doctrinal or moral corruption. So Calvin is willing for there to be all kinds of problems within a local church. Individuals who are perhaps secretly apostate or hypocritical, who haven't been excommunicated yet, people whose doctrine is still pretty shaky. Even at the level of kind of the official teaching ministry of the church, he would allow for a great deal of latitude there in terms of the kind of judgment he would make, a judgment of charity about the church. Which is really important for setting the stage for what's going to come, what he says about the Roman Catholic Church, okay? The way he evaluates Rome. He's not evaluating Rome according to some perfectionistic standard. Even with his generous view of what constitutes a church, you know, we're going to see what his issues are with the Roman Catholic Church. In the opening sentence here, he says it's already been explained how much we ought to value the ministry of word and sacraments, and how far our reverence for it should go, that it may be to us a perpetual token by which to distinguish the church. So the great value, the great worth of word and sacrament is really key to Calvin's understanding of the church. Especially, I think, for us in an era in which, like we were talking earlier about, David's got a seminary professor. He's just got a very low ecclesiology, doesn't value the institutional church. And I think in our age as American Christians, I think we need this. We need to be reminded of this, the great value that God sets upon word and sacrament. Now, we're going to see for Calvin there's more to it than that. Word and sacrament are not quite sufficient in terms of how Calvin wants us to view the church and what constitutes a church. But he can say that word and sacrament, where they are valued and practiced, these are marks or tokens that distinguish the church.
The sentence where he's talking about how a church dies says, as soon as falsehood has forced its way into the citadel, the tower of religion, and even the center tower, center of the city, as soon as the sum of necessary doctrines is inverted and the use of the sacraments is destroyed, so both the denial of the word ministry and a denial of the sacrament ministry, the death of the church undoubtedly ensues, just as, it's a medical analogy, the life of man is destroyed when his throat is pierced, there's the ministry of the word, and his vitals, there's the sacraments, mortally wounded.
Yeah, that's really good. This is Calvin doing an autopsy on dead churches, basically saying, all right, this is what killed it. And it'd be interesting to take what he says here and compare it to, say, denominations that have obviously drifted off into liberalism and, or not, or barely churches at all anymore. So, I certainly think Calvin's right. He says, if the foundation of the church is the teaching. Now, it's interesting to me. He will continue. This is an allusion to, let me read the sentence before. It is clearly evident from Paul's words when he teaches that the church is founded upon the teaching of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself the chief cornerstone. Okay. What's interesting is that Ephesians 2:20 just says the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. It doesn't say the teaching of the prophets and apostles. And I actually think that... I think it's important to preserve the way Ephesians 2:20 was originally written. Calvin has inserted teaching there. But I think his point is right in that the church has to build upon a prophetic and apostolic foundation with Christ as the chief cornerstone. The church is built according to the blueprint that the prophets and the apostles established with the doctrine that they gave us. And I think most likely in Ephesians 2:20, when it talks about apostles and prophets, it's talking about New Covenant prophets, not Old Covenant prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but the kind of prophets you have mentioned in the book of Acts or in 1 Corinthians. I think he's talking about these New Covenant offices that established this transformed Israel, this new Israel, which we call the church. I think that's what's going on there. So I think it's important to recognize that the church really is built on these men, upon the foundation of these men, along with Christ. And we have to preserve that analogy. But why is it built on these men? Well, it's because of the teaching that they... that they set forth, the pattern of doctrine that they delivered to us in the scriptures. I think by prophets and apostles, that's really what he means. The guys who wrote the New Testament. I think that's what he's talking about. So he goes on from there. He says that the foundation of the church is the teaching of the prophets and apostles, which bids believers to entrust their salvation to Christ alone. So that's kind of the sum of their teaching for Calvin. What do the prophets and apostles teach? Trust Christ alone for salvation. Then take away that teaching, and how will the building continue to stand? So his point is, when solus Christus, when Christ alone is lost, the church crumbles, the church falls apart. What is left to keep the church standing if you remove that chief cornerstone, if you remove the teaching of the prophets and apostles that point us to Christ? That's how the building is built and stands. So it's really a way of saying that the church stands on the gospel. I mean, that's really Calvin's point here. The church is built on the foundation of the gospel. And I think that's the kind of thing you see reflected in places like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says to the Corinthians, what I received, I passed on to you. And then he summarizes that by, and it sounds a lot like the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, that Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, raised on the third day, all according to the Scriptures. He says, that's what I preached, and that's what you believed. That's the apostolic faith. That's the teaching that Calvin is saying here, that the church is built upon.
You think he mentions the apostles and prophets here also to draw a distinction later between the apostolic succession?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, because that's going to be the next big thing he goes into, is apostolic succession. And so Calvin doesn't really quite develop this metaphor the way that he should, but if you think about it in Ephesians 2, if the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, how do you build a house or a building? You lay the foundation first, and then you don't lay a new foundation, every story. You build the whole thing on that one foundation. The foundation is laid once and for all. That's how a building is built. And I think that's really a big part of the point of that metaphor in Ephesians 2:20, is the prophets and apostles belong to that first generation of the church. They did their work, planting churches, preaching the gospel throughout the Orchomene, the Roman Empire, which is what Jesus said would happen before the temple was destroyed, and creating the New Testament, writing the New Testament scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They did those things. That constituted their apostolic foundation laying ministry, and then that was it. When they died, that was it. We'll talk about that more as we go, but yeah, I think that's really, really important to the argument that's going to follow, even though Calvin, I think, doesn't quite use the strongest argument against apostolic succession. He's got some really good arguments against the Roman Catholic version of it, but I think it's even stronger if you think about it in terms of Ephesians 2:20. And that's why I point out that I think it's not, Calvin has said the church is built on the teaching of the prophets and apostles, and I think that's fair enough. But I think there's a lot to be said for preserving the original language of Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the foundation of these men. These men are the foundation on which the church rests. What they did, including what they taught, the scriptures that they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the churches that they planted. It's like Paul at the end of Romans, says he wants to go all the way out to Spain because he didn't want to build on another man's foundation. He wants to keep laying the foundation of the church further and further west. Get that foundation laying ministry all the way out to the edge. And so that's the kind of thing that I think is going on. So I think the main point that Calvin makes here in section one is that to have a church, you have to have truth. To have a church, you have to have apostolic truth. You've got to have the sacraments. Also, Calvin has mentioned that, but what he's really developed here is the doctrinal core, the doctrinal foundation on which the church rests. Now he's going to contrast that, of course, with what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church. And how does he build that contrast?
Pretty harsh words.
Yeah.
Pull any punches.
It says they have a perverted government compounded of lies that is, partly extinguishes, suppresses the pure light, and then calls their replacement of the Lord's Supper a phallus sacrilege. That's intolerable superstition, basically saying their word and sacrament is not true.
Yeah, it's perverted at the source. It's like a stream that's polluted right at the headwaters.
And calling public assemblies schools of idolatry makes you think of Old Testament prophets and the way that they...
Which, that takes us back to the Second Commandment issues, which I think is what Calvin really has in view. All the bowing and whatnot that was going on before man-made objects, using them as mediators in some way. Now here Calvin talks about withdrawing. He lists all these things. The ministry is corrupt because you got a perverse government compounded of lies. And probably the big lie he's got in mind is the donation of Constantine, which was discovered to be a forgery. This is one of the things that really helped spur on the Reformation, that basically said that the Pope was given not just spiritual power, but temporal power by Constantine, when, of course, no such thing happened. But that was used to kind of bolster the supremacy of the papacy, and especially when it came to the political affairs of Europe. So Calvin literally means the papacy is an institution that's built on falsehoods. I mean, that's literally what he's saying. We'll get to some of these falsehoods later on.
What's that called?
The donation of Constantine. When he says the phallus sacrilege has been introduced in place of the Lord's Supper, he's probably thinking in terms of transubstantiation and the very crass view that really did exist. I mean, some people try to deny this now, but it really did exist in the medieval period, the view that Jesus is somehow actually re-sacrificed every time the Mass is celebrated, along with things like the adoration of the host, which the Reformers saw as idolatry, the fact that the laity only partook of the bread and not of the cup. You know, there are a number of ways in which Rome perverted the Lord's Supper to the point where you can ask, is this really still the Eucharist? Worship has been deformed by all the superstitions. You have to remember that at the time of the Reformation, the service itself was conducted in Latin, and most of the people did not speak Latin. In fact, a lot of times the priests didn't speak Latin either. They were just reading some memorized words. So we got hocus pocus. It's a corrupted Latin of the words of institution. It's like this hocus pocus stuff going up in the front of the church, and nobody has any idea what's going on. It's just a spectacle you come in and watch. And so when he says it's been deformed by a mass of superstitions, he really means that, that there's all kinds of superstition going on in place of faithful worship. Doctrine, which is, as we saw in section 1, the Christian faith, the church cannot stand apart from sound doctrine, has been buried and driven out. Of course, we've already seen throughout the Institutes a number of places where Calvin takes issue with Roman Catholic teaching. Public assemblies have become schools of idolatry, probably referring to the fact that they do bow before man-made objects. And ungodliness. People were not really being trained in faithful Christian living. That's why things like venereal disease was rampant all over Europe before the Reformation, because the morals, there was no moral integrity in the church, and so the moral fiber of the civilization was really lost. And then Calvin says, and I think this is a key word, in withdrawing. Okay, and another place he's going to talk about getting kicked out. Okay, for Calvin, it could go either way. I mean, the real emphasis is going to be on getting kicked out. Okay, but even if you're not excommunicated, if you just withdraw, if you abandon this body for a reformed body, really is what he has in mind. In withdrawing from deadly participation in so many misdeeds, there is accordingly no danger that we be snatched away from the Church of Christ. So Calvin said in chapter 1, remember he said it's always disastrous to leave the church. He talked about how dangerous it is to leave the church. What does that mean for those who withdrew from the Roman Catholic Church? Well, you weren't really withdrawing from a church. That's not dangerous at all. Because the Roman Catholic institution is so corrupted. It's actually deadly to continue participating in it. Now, in other places, he's going to qualify and nuance this a little bit. It's going to be a little bit softer, but you need to catch this language. It says, the communion of the church was not established on the condition that it should serve to snare us in idolatry, ungodliness, ignorance of God, and other sorts of evil, but rather to hold us in the fear of God and obedience to truth. So all the things that Rome is doing, it's kind of an anti-discipleship, turning people into idolaters rather than faithful worshipers. The purpose of the church is to train us in the fear of God and obedience to the truth. And that's exactly what's not happening. So they gloriously extol their church to us to make it seem that there is no other in the world. I mean, that is Rome's claim, is exclusivity, which is a claim that they've had to back down on continually since the Reformation, most especially with Vatican II in the 1960s, where they finally said, all you people are just separated brethren. But the claim at the time of the Reformation that Rome continued to make is, we are the one and true only church, and so if you leave this institution and you no longer have a connection with the bishop of the church at Rome, you're no longer a part of the church. Okay, and that's really what Calvin is challenging here. Thereupon, as if the matter were settled, they conclude that all who dare withdraw, there's that word again, from obedience with which they adorn the church are schismatics, that all who dare mutter against its doctrines are heretics. Okay. Calvin's going to go on and define what he means by those terms with Augustine in section 5. But a schismatic is somebody, you know, that word schizo, we know what that is, somebody who's got divided personality, or it's actually from the Greek word when the temple curtain is torn when Jesus dies on the cross. It's a version of this word. So schismatics are those who divide the church. Those who divide the church. And heretics, of course, are those who propagate false doctrine. So those are the two ways that you can go wrong. Dividing the church or teaching falsehood. Usually damnable error is what's in view. If something's identified as heresy. But what are their reasons to prove that they have the true church? So this is the crux of the matter. I mean, this is really the key question. Right? And how does he answer it? I mean, how does Rome answer it, and what does Calvin say about it?
Ancient records, it says, which only existed in Italy, France, and Spain.
Yeah.
Or origin of the body of this holy men who all sound doctrine founded and raised up churches. Basically going back to the apostles.
Yeah, they basically tell a story. Okay, they tell history. They talk about the past. We are the true church because of our pedigree. Okay. They don't say we're the true church because we faithfully uphold the creed, we have the right doctrine, apostolic doctrine, we have the right administration of the sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper are purely and faithfully administered, we have the love of the brethren and regular pastoral discipline. They don't point to any of those marks. Instead, they point backwards into history to their pedigree. Okay, this is really the great issue in the Reformation. You can let her out.
So when they argue apostolic succession, they're arguing that these people were functionally like Pope. And that's where...
Yeah. Yeah, they would say ultimately it's a matter of tracing the office of the papacy back to Peter himself. I mean, that's really what this amounts to. But they would say that the laying on of hands, it's like a family tree. Well, it's not biological generation, it's a succession of ordinations. And so if you can show, well, this guy laid hands on me and ordained me, and then this guy laid hands on him, and this guy laid hands on him, and this guy laid hands on him, and you can trace that all the way back to the apostles, that's how you know you have a true church. The way you have a true church is by identifying the pedigree of the bishops and the pastors. Okay? That's how Rome answers that question. So if Rome is challenged, how can you guys claim to be the true church? This is how they answer it, with this kind of historical argument. Thank you for being a doorkeeper.
Better doorkeeper in the house. This reminds me of so many Anglicans too.
Yes, it happens in Anglicanism too. So what do we make? I mean, there's going to be a lot about apostolic succession in here, sprinkled throughout book four in this chapter. But let's just go ahead and lay it on the table. What are we to make of these kinds of claims and this kind of argument? Does this kind of argument for apostolic succession work?
Strictly speaking, no. Just because, you know, you can be born of a royal family, you can be a Kennedy, you can be the alcoholic son, you know. So pedigree doesn't guarantee succession, even in normal kingly relations or something. But I think there is a strength to the idea of continuation of what the apostles had. Now, you know, putting that on teaching, like Calvin, is much stronger than just putting it on some other source. But, I mean, there is something strong about them looking to the apostolic era as having a legitimating influence upon a ministry or something. But in terms of it would be cool if, like, our church was founded by Augustine and he was here and we had a cool history. I mean, those things aren't insignificant, but they're not made significant simply because of some ritual.
Yeah, what Calvin is going to say is they're only significant if you're faithful in the present generation. Past faithfulness is no guarantee of present or future faithfulness. if you're thinking about the history of the church. Several things here that I'll just go ahead and point out to you. I know we're going really slow, which I think is important, because I think a lot of this stuff is very significant, but at some point we may pick up the pace a little bit. But I'll just throw a few things out here. One is the historic genealogies that are given to verify this succession, particularly going back to Peter and the institution of the papacy, are deeply flawed just on historical grounds. They don't hold up under scrutiny. That's something we'll see Calvin expose later on, that the whole idea that something like the papacy, that the institution of the papacy existed from, say, the AD 30s on, is simply false. There was no papacy in the first several centuries of the church. Certainly there was no papacy in the, say, in the 4th century when Constantine called the Council of Nicaea. The Bishop of Rome wasn't even present. He sent a couple of delegates, but he wasn't even there. If there existed in the time of Constantine, because Constantine he's a pagan emperor, he converts, and now he wants to bring the church together because he sees the crucial role the church is going to play in his empire. So he calls all the bishops together to work out the big controversies of the day, which are basically how do we understand this thing called the Trinity, and particularly the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and all of that. Is Jesus God? Is he man? How does all that work out? That's what the Nicene Council is called to settle, because that's the big question that is dividing people, particularly with the Arian heresy, which is the denial that Jesus is fully God. So that's the issue. If there existed in the 4th century an institution that most Christians believed could speak infallibly, carried the same kind of infallible authority that had belonged to the original apostles, you can bet that's who they would have consulted and submitted themselves to. Instead, they called a council where bishops from all over the empire came together. The Bishop of Rome wasn't even present. They somehow thought they could carry on a legitimate council without him present, and they worked it out. They worked it out through, it looks a lot like Acts 15, actually, where they work it out through a process of discussing. I mean, they're really, in Acts 15, they're more discussing what's happened in the ministry of the apostles to the Gentiles, but in the Nicene Council, they're really hashing out what the texts of Scripture say and how to best synthesize the meaning of those texts and put those texts together. But it's the same kind of thing. There was no notion, not even a hint, that there was any bishop who had supreme authority over all the others, and certainly no hint that there was any bishop who could speak infallibly on par with the way the apostles did when they wrote Scripture. Okay. You go further, and we're going to see, like, for example, Gregory the Great said, Gregory the Great said in, the 6th century, we'll get the exact date later when we get there in the Institutes, but he says, any man who claims to be a universal bishop over all Christians is the Antichrist. Okay. When the Reformers called the Pope the Antichrist, they were just reclaiming a practice that had been carried out centuries before, in the early medieval church, before the office of the papacy really arose. It was a retrieval thing. It wasn't, we just need to come up with the worst name we can call this guy. Let's call him the Antichrist. And they looked back at history and they said, you know what? In the early church, when somebody, if anybody claimed to be a universal bishop, the other bishops, including Gregory the Great, declared him to be Antichrist. So that's what we're going to call the Pope, because he claims to be the supreme bishop reigning over all other bishops, a bishop over the entire church. So it was a historically conservative move on their part to call the Pope the Antichrist. But more than that, what we're going to see for Calvin is that nothing objective guarantees faithfulness. You've heard me say this in a sermon. Nothing objective guarantees subjective faithfulness. Okay? So you can have the objective ministry of the word. You can be a church that recites the creed. You can have the administration of the sacraments and use a triune formula for baptism and the words of institution with the bread and wine. You can be a church that objectively has some kind of succession, apostolic succession, whatever you want to call it. You can be a church that has all the right vestments and all the right rituals and the right liturgy and all these other things. But none of those things in themselves guarantee faithfulness on the part of the people. which means all of those things, you know, if you have all those things and you don't have faithfulness, all those things do is serve to intensify your condemnation. Okay, that's what Calvin is going to show again. And this is just the message of the prophets. You know, in the Old Testament, the people would say, oh, you know, we have the temple, we have the priesthood, we have the sacrifices, we have the divine oracles. Nothing bad can happen to us. And Jeremiah says, you know, you cry out the temple, you cry out peace, peace, when there is no peace, it's all going to get wiped out. And that's what happened. Right? And Calvin's got the same message for the Church of Rome. Don't tell me about your apostolic succession, tell me about your faithfulness. Don't tell me about the liturgy you have. Show me your obedience. Show me your fidelity to the gospel by what you profess and by how you live.
Does anyone want chocolate ice cream?
Okay.
Yep.
Twist my arm.
Let's sell.
I'll get you some, Dave.
Thank you.
That was Dave's way of saying, get me.
You see this right at the end of chapter of section 2 here. So they make the Greek schismatics. Okay, so remember, Rome excommunicated Greek, the Greek church, the Orthodox church, the schism of the 11th century. And it's interesting here. I mean, Calvin, if anything, seems real sympathetic with the Greeks. They make the Greek schismatics with what right? Because in withdrawing from the apostolic see, they lost their privilege? And Calvin is saying this sarcastically. What? Would not they who fall away from Christ deserve to lose it much more? Okay. Don't give me any of this talk about apostolic succession or having an apostolic office. Show me your fidelity to Christ. If you have fallen away from Christ, I don't care what your pedigree says. Okay? I don't care if you can show me all your ordination papers may be in order, but if you have fallen away from Christ and his gospel, you might as well flush those papers down the toilet. They do.
Him for our father.
That's exactly it. The Jews did exactly the same thing. We can't go to hell. Abraham's our father. And John the Baptist said, well, the axe is actually already at the tree. It's too late. So, all those objective things that people might want to cling to. And this is important for us because, you know, at TPC, you are in a church that emphasizes what is sometimes called the objectivity of the covenant. We've got a high view of the church and the means of grace. We believe that the preaching of the scriptures, that God actively works through the preaching of the scriptures. We believe God's actually active in baptism, that Christ is really present in the Lord's Supper, that the supper and baptism actually do something. They're effective means of grace. You're in a church that takes seriously church membership and all those kinds of things. And so it's a good reminder for us. None of those things in themselves mean that you're saved unless you combine the word you hear and the baptism you receive and the sacrament that you eat with faithfulness. That's what Hebrews says. They heard the word and they still perished in the wilderness because they did not mix the word with faith. And that's the same thing here. You can objectively have all these things right, but unless you are trusting Christ and living out your privileges, living out your union with Christ, it's all worthless. And that's what he says here. It therefore follows that this pretense of succession, so he calls it a pretense. He doesn't even buy into it being an actual succession. But it's all in vain unless their descendants conserve safe and uncorrupted the truth of Christ, which they have received at their father's hands and abide in it. Okay, it's sort of a one-sentence summary of the Reformation, basically. All of that objective stuff is in vain. All that stuff that's been handed down to you by your fathers, all that tradition that you claim, okay, it's all in vain unless you stand firmly planted on the truth of Christ and you abide in that truth. So I think this whole section is just really, really, I think in so many ways it's so crucial and so helpful. Rome, of course, will make a big deal out of tradition, and again, that's something that the Pharisees did. And the thing about Rome is Rome claimed that these traditions were ancient when really they didn't go back that far, like the papacy, for example, you know, was a relatively new thing. Transubstantiation was a relatively new thing. All these doctrines that they claimed were ancient, if you actually scrutinize the history, they're actually all pretty recent. And, of course, the same is true of the Pharisees. So when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount draws these contrasts between, you know, you have heard it said, and then he gives some Jewish tradition interpretation of the law, or when the Pharisees claim their traditions don't go back all that far. They certainly don't go back to the last of the Old Covenant prophets, you know, like say Malachi and Zechariah, the people who lived at the closing of the Old Covenant canon. They were probably at best, you know, 100 or 200 years old. And it's the same thing with Rome. It's the same thing with Rome.
Every time you say Rome, I just keep thinking the REC.
Yeah, I mean, the REC is kind of a Roman Catholic wannabe. I mean, they counterfeit a lot of these kind of things and use
Rome,
a lot
like
of the same kind of arguments. Right.
And they talk about, like, how they're the, you know.
Right, right. They've got the right, they've got the right ordination papers.
Yeah.
So what else do you need? They've got the right rituals. They know how to cross themselves. They've got the right vestments. They make a huge deal. I mean, they get real fussy about all these kind of things, which I think is kind of effeminate and not the point of liturgy. But, yeah, they claim all those things. And, again, all of that amounts to nothing without faithfulness to Christ. And I'm not saying the REC is not faithful to Christ.
Sure, sure.
But I mean, the point is, it's easy to put the wrong kind of emphasis on those sorts of things or to emphasize those things in the wrong way as though those objective things were sufficient in themselves. When really the test is not just the objective, you have to have the subjective response of faithfulness too. Okay. Now, what's happened in a lot of American evangelicalism is the objective has been lost altogether and everything has been subjectivized. So you have no need for the ministry outside yourself, no real need for the church. The sacraments are not important except insofar as they serve as kind of memory aids or devotional aids. And everything is subjectivized, and that's a huge problem as well. That's kind of a spiritual solipsism. It's a kind of Gnosticism would be the traditional name for it. And the modern American church, evangelical church, is very Gnostic because it disregards the objective marks of the church. So you can fall off the horse the other way, too. You know, the key, and what I think you're going to see in Calvin Book 4, is a real, and I hate to use the word balance, but I don't know what other word to use, a very healthy balancing, a kind of prophetic apostolic balance, the kind of balance you see in the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament scriptures, the right kind of balance between the objective means of grace, where God is actively at work through his promised means, and the necessity of a response of faithfulness and obedience. Okay, which, quite honestly, I mean, it's what you have in Galatians. You know, Galatians is all about, oh, it's, you know, a man is justified by faith, not by works of the law. And then you come to chapter 3 and he says, all, as many of you as have been baptized have put on Christ Jesus. Well, Paul, I thought it was faith, and now you're saying it's baptism. Okay, we'll figure out how they relate, and you've figured out Galatians. I mean, that's the key thing there. It's not that Paul lapsed into a kind of ceremonialism after rejecting it earlier in the letter. It's that how does faith receive Christ? Faith receives Christ in his appointed means. Faith seeks Christ where he's promised to be present, in baptism, in the supper, and in the preaching of the gospel. Section 3. What are we doing? Like a section about every 30 minutes? So the false church, despite its high pretensions, shows that it does not hear God's word. The Romanists, therefore, today make no other pretension than what the Jews once apparently claimed when they were reproved for blindness, ungodliness, and idolatry by the Lord's prophets. This is a common trope in all reformational writings, the comparison, the analogies drawn between the ancient Jews and the Roman Catholics. A lot of people want to draw the connection just with regard to the doctrine of justification, okay, that, you know, Jews believed in some kind of justification by works, and that's what Rome has lapsed into as well. I think that's probably true, but actually the comparisons that are drawn are much, much broader than that. They concern worship and liturgy and tradition and all kinds of other things too, and so it's important to keep that in mind. Now, I don't think that means you can just take the 16th century debates and plug them into the New Testament or plug them into the Old Testament prophets. But there are analogies, and that's what Calvin wants you to see, these analogies. Just like we draw analogies between, say, Job's suffering and suffering that may happen in our lives. I mean, obviously, Job probably suffered more than any of us will. But, I mean, if we're in a time of suffering, we might look to the book of Job and try to draw analogies between the way he endured his suffering and the way we know God wants us to endure our suffering. And in the same way, Calvin wants to draw analogies between the unfaithfulness he sees in the Roman church and the unfaithfulness you can see at different times in Israel's history. So that's what's going on here. And here he goes again with the, you know, with the objective, boasting in the objective while lacking subjective faithfulness. It says, for like the Romanists, they, that is the Jews, boasted gloriously of temple, ceremonies, and priestly functions, and measured the church very convincingly as it seemed to them by these. So all their measurements are strictly objective. Not about faithfulness and its fruit, but just these objective things. The temple, the ceremonies, you could add, you know, priestly genealogies here, you know, all that kind of thing. I mean, that's, so think about the whole apostolic succession thing. There were lots of times in Israel's history where the prophets were accusing Israel of unfaithfulness, and the Israelites were saying things like, well, we have the priesthood. Don't you know? These are Levitical priests. I mean, they trace all the way back to Aaron. Okay? Why? You know, the prophets would say, I don't care, you know, if you're a straight descendant of Aaron. That doesn't matter. What I want to know is, are you faithful?
Aaron, the golden calf.
Right, exactly. Yeah. I mean, that's, you know, maybe not what you should be boasting in. And so he goes on to say, you know, we refute them with the very same argument that Jeremiah used to combat the stupid confidence of the Jews. So let them not boast in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I mean, that's what Israel was saying, is, you know, we're safe because we have the temple of the Lord. You know, nothing bad can happen to us. And Calvin goes on to say, well, you know what? The Lord did indwell his temple, but he also packed up his bags and moved out of the temple when the people and the priests were unfaithful. Literally, that's what happens in Ezekiel. You know, if you read Ezekiel, you see the Shekinah glory coming up out of the temple and moving to be with the exiles, you know, where Daniel and the other faithful people are. And the priests, you know, while they're going about their priestly rituals according to the exacting specifications of Leviticus, Ezekiel shows that spiritually what's really going on is they're worshiping all these false gods. I mean, it's incredible what Ezekiel does. And Calvin's point is that's exactly what's happening in the Roman Catholic Church of his day. They may have the liturgy, you know, just right and all these other things that seem just right, but the Shekinah glory has left the building. And they may profess the right name for God, but actually they're worshiping idols just like the Jews in Ezekiel's day. So the presence of the Lord is not unconditional. Just because somebody gathers a group of people together and hangs a shingle out front with the name church on it doesn't mean God's going to be there. You've got to have the word and the sacrament and the faithfulness of the people all together. Goes on to use Romans 9 to develop the argument as well. And then he says, according to this reasoning, God denies that he is bound to wicked priests by the fact that he covenanted with their father Levi to be his angel or interpreter. So again, that same kind of thing. He uses an analogy with civil government, you know, kind of the history of Rome. We're again, you know, showing that succession doesn't include, succession does not automatically guarantee anything, a succession of office. I mean, his point here really is that apostolic succession and these other objective markers do not automatically prove the existence of a true church. Anything else in section 3?
I just always like it. Some of his criticism in the, we live in a society of one-liners and tweets, but he calls the substitute a vile prostitute for the sacred spouse of Christ. Just the way that whole, I mean, that's a great tweet.
You have to work that into a sermon sometime, right?
Yeah, I mean, it's, I thought that was well written.
Section 4, the church founded upon God's word, which really takes us back to what we saw in book 1 way back at the very, very beginning, particularly book 1, chapter 7, where Calvin gives similar arguments about the place of the scriptures and how the scriptures are self-attesting.
What sentence, the second sentence. Therefore, though they exhibit a temple, a priesthood, and other similar masks, the empty glare by which they dazzle the eyes of the simple shall not move us in the least to admit that there is a church where the word of God appears not. Like smoke and mirrors.
Right, right. Yeah, it might look good, might look impressive, but it's not a church if the word's not faithfully proclaimed.
Just on a quick side note on that, if for these topical sermons on current events where they might read a scripture during the service,
yeah,
and but they're proclaiming good news, I guess you have to take it with a grain of salt or reevaluate it specifically. But you know, churches where it's more of a current events and popular culture discussion with a Bible verse sprinkled in here or there, is that really proclaiming the word?
Yeah, I mean, a lot of times it's not. I mean, the most extreme examples would be like a Joel Osteen or something, where people might think, "Oh, I'm going to church," you know. But I mean, there's no Bible, there's no content there that's actually reflective of, of Scripture, and so you know, you really can't call that church in any meaningful sense. But I even think the fact that in a lot of churches that probably are, you know, reasonably faithful churches, one thing that's very disturbing is how little Bible they'll actually have in the service. It was always interesting to me that in the liturgical churches, you got a full complement of readings from, you know, the Torah and the Psalms and the Gospel and the Epistles. You know, every section of Scripture basically was represented. And then you go to what's called a Bible church, and you get like two or three verses, you know, read, and that's it, you know, from one section of the Bible. And you don't sing any Bible. Generally. So, I think that, the Word of God is absolutely central and foundational, and that ought to be very, very evident. It ought to be evident in the way Scripture is used liturgically, and it also ought to be evident in the way the Scripture shapes the preaching. I listen to a lot of preaching because I preach, and so I listen to what a lot of other people are doing. But one thing that is continually disturbing to me is how, even in churches where more Bible will be read, is how little the sermon actually engages with the text of Scripture itself. There's kind of jokes like, you know, about a pastor who knows what he wants to say and then tries to find a Bible verse to go with it, and that's a very common thing. But there's also this tendency to kind of use the passage, no matter what it is, to preach, a particular doctrine that the preacher wants to preach or feels comfortable preaching. And the text itself is muzzled. The text itself is never allowed to really speak. And it may be that everything that was said was true and orthodox, but the text was not allowed to have its way with the congregation. I've seen this especially with, you know, a lot of preaching from the Old Testament, where, you know, every single narrative is used in some way to show that this person was a sinner and therefore had to be justified by faith. And anything else that might have been taught by that narrative is just overrun and squeezed out of it. And the reality is, I mean, certainly those narratives do teach that, but there's so much more to them. They don't just all teach that. They teach a whole lot more. There's a whole lot more going on, and there are important patterns there to recognize and that kind of thing. You basically ignore 95% of what's in the story itself, of what God actually wrote, in order to just pick out that one thing. And that can happen with New Testament texts as well. Can happen anywhere in the Bible, where a particular doctrine is sort of used to overrun everything else. There's a lot of older Reformed preaching that does this with election. Every single sermon becomes about God's sovereignty one way or another. And anything else the Bible might have to say is just kind of lost. One thing I've noticed with a lot of, and you can comment on this, Dave, since you're a seminary student, but one thing I've noticed is a lot of seminaries are very, very heavy on systematic theology, which I mean, systematic theology has its place. I mentioned that in this sermon on Sunday. But there's a whole lot of systematic theology, and there's very little Bible, very little actual Bible content, digging into the text of Scripture, learning how the texts actually work and how to deal even with the, you know, the details of the text and how to actually look at what's going on in this narrative or whatever it may be. And I think that's part of why we get the kind of preaching I just described, which is basically topical systematic preaching from a text that, you know, might be really focused on something altogether different. I think that's one of the things Theophilus is actually doing, is kind of filling that gap of Bible that's missing.
Beeson, though, I mean, it has no systematic theology, and it's all biblical theology. But to combat that, I think that's one of Dean George's visions.
Yeah.
Problem is, they just have no typology. They don't allow that, so they don't allow to dig. You can't dig too far into Scripture. You know, they want boundaries, so they don't free everything too much. So you do have to go to Christ with everything. And without having a systematic theology, there's no ecclesiology or ethics. Those kind of things are just odd and out there.
Hmm.
So, but they do, I mean, the history and doctrine sequence in all of our exegesis classes are all geared towards being able to preach a sermon from this exegesis.
Mm-hmm.
But they only give you 5 commentaries you can look at.
So
it's a safe way.
It's probably better than most.
It is.
You know, what's going on with most seminaries.
But that's what they're responding to, right?
Yeah, that is what they're responding to. In this particular section, he says, kind of down in the middle of section 4, why do we willfully act like madmen in searching out the church when Christ has marked it with an unmistakable sign? In other words, why do we even have to have this debate over where the true church is found? Christ has made it plain where the true church is found. So he says, this unmistakable sign, which wherever it is seen, cannot fail to show the church there. While where it is absent, nothing remains that can give the true meaning of the church. Paul reminds us that the church was founded not upon men's judgments, not upon priesthoods, but upon the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Nay, Jerusalem is to be distinguished from Babylon, Christ's church from Satan's cabal, by the very difference with which Christ distinguishes between them. He says, he who is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. To sum up, since the church is Christ's kingdom and he reigns by his word alone, will it not be clear to any man that those are lying words by which the kingdom of Christ is imagined to exist apart from his scepter, that is his most holy word? So the word and the church are just completely wed and locked together. Where you find the word, there's the church. And where you have a church, the word's going to be right at the center of it. That's Calvin's claim. Yeah. And that's going to be the argument that he uses, you know, in part against Rome. That Rome has so neglected and abandoned the word of God that it can't claim to be a church. At least not a faithful church, in the way that the reformers can make those claims. Then you've got the charge of schism and heresy. So, you know, what does Rome come back to the reformers and say? Rome says, look, you're schismatics, you're violating the unity of the church, and you're heretics, you're abandoning true doctrine. And how does Calvin defend the Reformation against these, what he calls grave accusations? He defines heretics and schismatics here using Augustine. Heretics corrupt the faith. Schismatics break the bond of fellowship. He's going to expand here on what he said about the Word of God as a kind of soul mark. Okay, what does he add to it? Or what flows out of it?
Union of believers.
Yeah, the fellowship of the brethren, the love that the members of the church share for one another. Our minds agree in Christ. And our will should also be joined with mutual benevolence in Christ, that is, a mutual love for one another in Christ. So the charge is, you're heretics and you're schismatics. No, we're not heretics. We have the pure word of God preached and taught in our communions, and we're not schismatics because we love each other. We do love the brethren. Look around. I mean, that's his argument. Section 6, he talks about Cyprian and the oneness of the church under Christ's headship.
Scripture.
Yeah.
Break a branch. can't you cut off the string?
Right. Yeah, it's a great picture of the, I guess you could say, the organic unity of the church. At the source, unity abides.
Church abides.
Yeah, you take it out of my mouth.
So he says in the second paragraph, or basically the second half of section 6, now let them, so that's the Romanists, the papists, go and shout that we who have withdrawn from their church are heretics, since the sole cause of our separation is that they could in no way bear the pure profession of truth. Okay, in other words, the reformers would not have gone anywhere if the Romanists could stand the profession of the truth in their midst. I forbear to mention that they have expelled us. Okay, so now we go from being withdrawn, you know, from withdrawing from the Roman church to actually being expelled. And this actually for Calvin is the key thing. They've expelled us with anathemas and curses, okay, which obviously was true. Luther experienced all that firsthand. More than sufficient reason to absolve us, okay, because they anathematized us when we professed the truth and expelled us. That absolves us from any kind of schism. We're fully justified in being institutionally distinct because they expelled us when we began to preach and teach the gospel. So it says more than sufficient reason to absolve us unless they wish to condemn the apostles also as schismatics whose case was like our own. One of the key phrases, again, this is Calvin's defense of everything that happened in the 16th century. Okay. Our case with Rome was a lot like the apostles' case with Judaism. What happened to the apostles when they began to preach Christ? What happened to their standing within Judaism?
He's gone. They became martyrs.
Yeah, they were kicked out, basically. Kicked out of the synagogues. They'd go preach in the synagogues, and they'd get beaten and thrown out. All right. Even before the death and resurrection of Jesus, you've got the blind man that Jesus heals who gets expelled from the synagogue for professing Christ. And John tells that story as a sign of what's coming. So when he is expelled, where is the true synagogue found? Is it still found in that institution that expelled him? Or is it with this man who now is professing Christ and sees Christ for who he is? He's the true Jew, not the people who expelled him. The people who expelled him are false Jews. They don't see the truth that's right in front of them. He was blind, but now he sees Christ. He's a representative of the true Israel. So they expelled us with anathemas and curses. Says, Christ, they say, forewarned his apostles that they would be cast out of the synagogues for his name's sake. That's John 16:2. They'll excommunicate you and persecute you and they'll think they're doing a service to God. Now, those synagogues of which he speaks were then considered lawful churches. And that's true. I mean, in James chapter 2, James talks about if somebody wanders into one of your synagogues, if a rich man comes into one of your synagogues, the church was sometimes called the synagogue. The word synagogue just means to gather together, and the word ecclesia that we get church from just means an assembly. So they're really two words for the same kind of thing. Since therefore it is clear that we have been cast out, and we are ready to show that this happened for Christ's sake, surely the case ought to be investigated before any decision is made about us one way or the other. Remember, he's writing this to the King of France. Okay, he's saying, don't rush to conclusions. Now, I mean, I don't think the king ever made it to page 1048. But don't rush to conclusions. Carefully consider our case. We were kicked out for the sake of Christ. Okay, we weren't heretics or schismatics. We were kicked out for professing Christ. Just like the apostles were kicked out of the synagogues for preaching Christ, we've been kicked out of Rome's churches for preaching Christ. But I willingly grant them this point if they so desire, for it is enough for me that it behooved us to withdraw from them that we might come to Christ. Ooh, what a killer sentence that is. We left Rome that we might come to Christ. We withdrew from the papacy in order that we might find Christ. I mean, that's pretty powerful. But remember what he said back in chapter 1 of book 4? To leave the church is to leave Christ. To forsake the church is to forsake Christ. Now he says, in forsaking Rome, we found Christ. We forsook Rome in order to find Christ. So that tells you how he views Rome. Rome can't claim to be a true church, at least not in a strong, meaningful sense. Again, some of these things will be qualified a little bit later on, but that's kind of the big picture he's drawing here. Again, in chapter section 7, he goes on to compare the Roman Church to ancient Israel under Jeroboam. And what he points out is that in times like, in the days of Jeroboam, when the priesthood was corrupt and the nation had sunk into idolatry, there were still true churches, so to speak. There were still true synagogues gathering within the nation of Israel, places where the true faith was upheld and manifested, places where they kept the laws of the covenant and didn't fall into that kind of idolatry. So even though it was covered over by this official apostasy and this official idolatry and this institutional corruption, there were still true churches, true synagogues, true gatherings of faithful worship within Israel during those times. And that's again how he wants to situate the reformers. We're like the churches of the true prophets when Israel was under the reign of Jeroboam. That's kind of what it was like. There were still the schools of the prophets that were maintaining Orthodox religion during that time, and that's what we're like.
In 7, say like 3/4 of the way through there, talks about, this is after they forsook the law of the Lord and degenerated into idolatry and superstition, they partly lost the privilege. What does he mean by partly lost the privilege there?
I think he's talking about the title of church or the title of people of God. Hmm. Here's where some of the qualifications started to come in. They didn't fully lose that title.
Right.
They were still Jews. They were still the covenant people. They were just covenant-breaking people. So this is where the objectivity continues to matter. They still are objectively Israel. It's just an unfaithful manifestation of Israel. He goes on and says, "For who has dared to take the name of church away from those among whom God entrusted the preaching of his word and the observance of the sacraments? Again, who is without exception dare to call that assembly church where the Lord's word is openly and with impunity trodden underfoot, where his ministry, the church's chief sinew, indeed its very soul, is destroyed?" So I think for Calvin here, there's a little bit of a tension, but he wants to maintain that Israel, even in idolatry, remain the people of God in some way, but where that faithfulness was lacking, you certainly couldn't say this is a true church, because obviously it was not. You'd have to say these are the people of God, but they're apostate. It's like if a man is an adulterer, is he still a husband? Well, yes, and he's still married, but he's a really bad husband. He's an unfaithful husband. He's a covenant-breaking husband. And that's the point, I think. That may be a helpful way to think about it. Section 8, "What then, someone will ask, that therefore no trace of the church remain among the Jews after they all fell away into idolatry?" The answer is easy. He says that they're falling away. There were certain degrees, and basically analyzes the history of Israel here. Kind of summarizing a lot of Old Testament scripture and the way the prophets evaluate the kings. There were different degrees of apostasy. There were some kings who maybe they didn't clean up the idol worship, but they at least did maintain the faithful worship of the Lord. And then, of course, there were other kings that completely gave themselves over to idolatry. So different degrees of falling away. So now you're getting into a little more, more nuance in his view of what constitutes a true or false church. It's not just there are two categories, true church and false church, but you're going to see it's actually a spectrum. You see anything else there to discuss?
I guess in his Israelite history, is his culmination is until the priests themselves pollute the temple of God. So you have the kings who were acting more or less evil.
Mm-hmm.
And then when it gets to the whole church and the priesthood, that's when it's a decapitulation.
Yeah, yeah. And he may be talking there then about the exile. I don't know really how systematic he's trying to be with this overview of Israel's history. I mean, it's fairly compressed, obviously. Section 9, the papal church corrupts and to be repudiated. It says, let the papists deny if they can that the condition of religion among them is as corrupt and debased as it was in the kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam. In other words, that's Calvin's claim. Prove me wrong. In fact, he says they have a grosser idolatry, and in doctrine they are not one droplet purer, but actually even more impure in this. God, and indeed all men, endowed with average judgment, will be my witnesses.
Average judgment.
And even the thing itself declares that I am not exaggerating here. Now, when they wish to constrain us to the communion of their church, they demand two things of us. The first is that we should participate in all their prayers, sacraments, and ceremonies. The second, that we should grant that their to their church every honor, power, and jurisdiction that Christ gives to his church. And again, he uses Old Testament analogies here. He's got interesting things to say about the Mass. He says that, he says their meetings, he says we're not going to go to their meetings and pollute ourselves with manifest idolatry. Surely their chief bond of communion is in the Mass, which we abominate as the greatest sacrilege. And whether we do this rightly or recklessly will appear elsewhere. He's obviously going to take up this later on in Book 4 when he gets to the Eucharist. Now it is enough to show that in this respect our case is different from that of the prophets, who, although present at the ceremonies of the wicked, were compelled neither to look at nor take part in any rites save those established by God. So Calvin's point here is that if a prophet went to temple worship at a time when there was mass idolatry, he would not have engaged in any act of idolatry himself. If there was bowing before images, he wouldn't have done it. He's going there to worship God, and he would do things according to the law and not join in that kind of idolatry. Section 10, he continues on with that second point, that they would have to grant to the Roman Church all that honor and reverence. And then section 11, you get a little bit more nuanced discussion in section 11 and 12. I guess this is at the end of the chapter, and this is where you see, I would not say Calvin's pulling his punches. I would say he's bringing in other considerations. I mean, Calvin's not super systematic. He doesn't, and he has not necessarily done a whole lot up to this point to suggest that this kind of thing was coming. But listen to what he says here. Of old, certain peculiar prerogatives of the church remained among the Jews. In like manner today, we do not deprive the papists of those traces of the church which the Lord willed should among them survive the destruction. Okay, so just as the Jews, even at times of great apostasy, still had circumcision and the scriptures and the temple and the priesthood, these objective marks, and in some way, those things identify these people as the people of God, so it is among the papists. God had once for all made his covenant with the Jews, but it was not they who preserved the covenant. Rather, leaning upon its own strength, it kept itself alive by struggling against their impiety. So he kind of personalizes the covenant here and says that the covenant endured. Even when the people had fallen away, the covenant promises were still intact. Therefore, such was the certainty and constancy of God's goodness, the Lord's covenant abode there. So the Lord's covenant remained with them even in times of unfaithfulness. Their treachery could not obliterate his faithfulness, and circumcision could not be so profaned by their unclean hands as to cease to be the true sign and sacrament of his covenant. Whence the Lord calls the children born to them his children. So in Ezekiel 16, God says, your children are mine. And this was true even in a time of rather widespread apostasy. So it was in France, Italy, Germany, Spain, and England after the Lord established his covenant there. So after the church spread to these places. When those countries were oppressed by the tyranny of the Antichrist, okay, it's interesting, he hasn't done this yet. He refers to the Pope as the Antichrist here without any exegesis or proof or anything. It's gonna come later. But when he says, when these countries were oppressed by the tyranny of the Antichrist, the Lord used two means to keep his covenant inviolable. So for Calvin, it's as though after the church has spread to a certain place, that place has been brought into the Lord's covenant, and somehow for Calvin, that can never be undone. England today is not pagan, it's apostate. Before the gospel came, it was pagan. Then it became Christian, and it can never go back to being pagan. It can never be what it was before. It's apostate. It's just like if you're single and you get married and then you get divorced, you're not just a single person, you're an ex-spouse of someone. You know, that's now part of your history, and that covenant, you know, is there. That seems to be how Calvin is viewing the history of these nations. Once a nation has been Christianized, the Lord's covenant abides there even if the people fall away. First, he maintained baptism there. So the medieval church, as corrupt as it was, continued to practice baptism, and it was a witness to his covenant, consecrated by his own mouth, and it retains its force. Okay, so here's Calvin with the objectivity of the covenant. It retains its force despite the impiety of men. Okay, so baptism loses nothing of its efficacy just because the people have fallen away. Baptism is what it is. It depends on God's promise, not on the faithfulness of men. Now, you receiving what God gives in baptism does depend upon having an open hand of faith to grab hold of what God is offering you. But baptism is what it is. Okay, I keep using this kind of analogy, but it's like, you know, I used the analogy of a man who commits adultery, but what about a man who's plotting adultery during his ceremony, during his wedding ceremony? Well, he still gets married, and his status still changes, but he's an apostate husband from the very beginning. And I think that's what Calvin is saying here, that his wedding ceremony loses nothing of its force just because he's not planning to be faithful and keep the promises he makes. And in the same way, what Calvin is saying is, even though these people weren't intending to receive what was offered in baptism, they didn't believe, you know, the promises attached to baptism, they were impious, that didn't keep baptism from being a sign of God's covenant. And this is huge, because this plays into things like when people say, well, is the Peace USA still a church? Well, in one sense, no, because it's utterly corrupt. You could say there are true believers there amongst them, but there are traces of the church, traces of the Lord's covenant still there, because they have baptism, and they have the Lord's Supper. You know, he's going to say here, Calvin goes on, he says, secondly, by his own providence, he caused other vestiges to remain that the church might not utterly die. So the church didn't utterly die off in these nations of England and France and Italy and so forth. And just as often happens, when buildings are pulled down, the foundations and ruins remain. Think about that analogy. It's a great analogy. Okay, you have a huge building, you tear it down, but that foundation is still there, and you could probably build on it again, you know, if you needed to. And just as often happens when buildings are pulled down, the foundations and ruins remain. So he did not allow his church either to be destroyed to the very foundations by Antichrist or to be leveled to the ground, even though to punish the ungratefulness of men who had despised his word, he let it undergo frightful shaking and shattering. But even after this very destruction will that a half-demolished building remain. Okay, so how does Calvin view the medieval church? He says the church was built up in these places like England and France and so forth, and then the building was half demolished. It's in ruins, it's in shambles, but there's still something there. There's still something there, and I think that's significant. Any questions about that or thoughts on that?
It's just helpful to be able to say that, or to talk about Rome or Roman Catholicism and say that, you know, they've torn down the building, but you can still evaluate a certain parish or other things and say, well, they still have the appearances of a true church here. But, you know, so that was a tough question for me. It's like, how do you talk to somebody and say, you really don't have the true church, but there could be one in the midst of that? And how do you make that argument? I think it's helpful in the way that you can have conversations with people.
Well, you can think of it this way. You can look at Rome and you can say, that's a building. That's a building. Now, it's a ruined building. I wouldn't want to live in a ruined building. So I wouldn't move in, you know, especially when there's a much nicer house available. But it's a building. It's just one that's in ruins. I mean, that's what I think it, I think what Calvin is saying here. And then you got more of this in section 12. And I think, and this is Calvin at his most nuanced. So take everything he said to this point and now add this to it. And you know, you can ask, has the Roman Catholic Church changed? Obviously, it's changed a whole bunch. I mean, that's one of the things that's really remarkable. I mean, I think the Roman Catholic Church has changed more than the Protestant Church has from the time of the Reformation to today, even though that's hard for Rome to admit in certain respects. But if the question is asked, is Rome part of the true church or not? I like Charles Hodge's answer. I can send, if y'all are interested, remind me and I'll send you his essay. It's really, really good. But Calvin's answer, I think, here is really as good today as it was when he wrote it. He says, however, when we categorically deny to the papists the title of the church, okay, I have the italicized in my version. Is it special? Is it highlighted in any way in yours?
Okay. It's capitalized.
When we categorically deny to the papists the title of the church. So that's what he's denying to Roman Catholics. Their claim is to be the one true exclusive church. We alone are the church. I mean, I set the bar really, really high to think that that's the claim they'd want to prove. But that's the claim they make. Calvin says we deny them that claim. And I like how he calls them the papists. That's how he's defining them in terms of their loyalty to the papacy and their connection with the Bishop of Rome. When we deny them the title of the church, we do not for this reason impugn the existence of churches among them. Just like there were faithful synagogues in Israel during times of widespread apostasy, so in the medieval Roman Catholic Church, even in, you know, as Calvin is writing this, after the Reformation has started and is well underway, now you're a generation into the Reformation, Calvin will admit there are lawful churches, that is, true churches existing under the umbrella of the Roman Catholic Church. So he's not saying that there's no true faith left in Rome. He's not saying there are no true communions there. Remember, he's thinking in terms of a spectrum, I think, at this point. Earlier, it was more two categories, a true church and a false church. Now it's more of a spectrum. And if here's the true church over here, and here's the false church over here, you know, Rome's kind of hovering over here in the false church, you know, area. But there may be some local communions within Rome that are much closer to the true church side, where there's genuine piety and fidelity to the Word of God, and these most gross forms of corruption and idolatry are suppressed compared to other places in the Roman Catholic Church. Quite honestly, it's the same thing we would say about, you know, say the PCUSA. I mean, that's the example I've used. It's quite honestly the same kind of comparison you really have to use for virtually every denomination, because every denomination's got churches that are going to be somewhere on that spectrum. The Westminster Confession actually systematized Calvin at his best here by saying that there are true churches and false churches, churches that have become synagogues of Satan, but then the Westminster Confession really describes it in terms of a spectrum, range of purity in various areas. So I think it's really picking up on this part of Calvin. Says, we're only contending about the true and lawful constitution of the church required in the communion, not only the sacraments, which are the signs of profession, but also especially of doctrine. Says, Daniel and Paul foretold that Antichrist would sit in the temple of God. With us, it is the Roman pontiff we make the leader and standard bearer of that wicked and abominable kingdom. Now, what's interesting is that neither Daniel nor Paul use the language of Antichrist in those passages that are cited here. Daniel 9 doesn't mention an Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the man of lawlessness. Calvin's, I think, sloppy with his exegesis here. I think mushing all of those together into a single figure of the Antichrist is not really helpful. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The fact that his seat is placed in the temple of God signifies that his reign was not to be such as to wipe out either the name of Christ or of the church. From this, it therefore is evident that we by no means deny that the churches under his tyranny remain churches. Okay? Powerful statement. The churches under his tyranny remain churches. But these he has profaned by his sacrilegious impiety, afflicted by his inhuman domination, corrupted and well-nigh killed by his evil and deadly doctrines, which are like poisoned drinks. He really here blames the papacy for the corruption of the whole. Which I think is actually accurate. There's no doubt that the corruption in the medieval church flowed from the head down. That the papacy was utterly corrupt. The popes since the Reformation have not been morally corrupt and not even really doctrinally corrupt in the way that they were in the medieval period, where you had, popes with a bunch of mistresses and kids, and all that kind of stuff. I mean, just, crazy, crazy stuff. You don't have that to the same degree since the Reformation. So the papacy did clean up its act in a lot of ways. Of course, doctrinally, Calvin would still, I think, have the same issues that he talks about here. He says, in them Christ lies hidden, half buried, the gospel overthrown, piety scattered, the worship of God nearly wiped out. And then briefly, everything is so confused that there we see the face of Babylon rather than that of the holy city of God. To sum up, I call them churches to the extent, so again, it's a spectrum, that the Lord wonderfully preserves in them a remnant of his people, just like there was a remnant preserved in ancient Israel at times. And to the extent that some marks of the church remain. So again, this gets us back to especially the objectivity, especially those marks whose effectiveness neither the devil's wiles nor human depravity can destroy. So the word and the sacrament, they've still got baptism, they've still got the supper, in some way, they've still got the word, at least the creed. But on the other hand, because in them those marks have been erased, to which we should pay particular regard in this discourse, I say that every one of their congregations and their whole body lack the lawful form of the church. So does it seem like Calvin's contradicting himself, like he's kind of meandering? This is like his discussion of apostasy back when we talked about that. It's like one sentence he seems to be affirming that there is such a thing as apostasy, and then the next sentence he seems to not. Is Rome a true church or not? He's really walking a very fine line here. He's got a very, very nuanced position here. What do you think? I mean, you think Calvin's right? Is that a fair assessment? Is Calvin too harsh, too lenient? There are certainly people who have looked at it both ways. I mean, there's some who have said, well, Calvin was way too lenient towards Rome, and certainly there are others who have said that Rome maybe was not quite as bad and is not as bad as Calvin suggests. that he's exaggerating the faults of the Roman Church.
What I'm impressed with is how ahistorical it is. I mean, what I mean is, he's not citing a lot of present-day references, and so he's rethinking theologically what newspapers or discussions of his day were probably thinking on in different terms. So he's going back to word and sacraments, let that form our vision. Now let's look at that, and now we see a spectrum, rather than just saying, well, they're French, so of course they're wrong, you know, or because it was national wars at the time. And I think most of the discussion was polluted by other categories of thought. Kind of like if, you know, he wrote a book today about the elections or something, you know, he could start talking about Trump and all sorts of individual specific cases, or, you know, but instead it's like he starts up by saying, well, first of all, here's what a godly ruler does. Here's where, you know, it's clear, black and white, and then he starts kind of getting closer to a real life situation. But, you know, he wants to start and get a theological vision before he starts looking at things. But he really, I mean, like, you've shown us the references where, oh, this is for the King of France and that kind of thing. But other than that, he hasn't even named a single pope yet.
That will come. He's got a very detailed discussion of the history. But yeah, you're right. You're right. I mean, he's only spoken in broad generalities about the history here. And mostly his critique has to do with the present day, you know, his time, present moment, unfaithfulness and corruption that he sees within Rome.
I'm also impressed with the, I mean, when you have such deep disagreement, not just say, I'm going to take my ball and go home, and it's easier to say. Anybody who's in the Roman Catholic Church is in a false church and just be done with it.
Right. Right. That would have been the easiest claim to make to justify the Reformation.
Right. And that's and that's what people, I think, a lot of times think when they think of a Calvinist or somebody who they're not sure it does. Yes and no.
Right.
That's
right.
What you can say.
Right.
And that's what I, at least I appreciate, is that there's still some effort to have communion, but admitting that there's a big divide there. And you know, where do you draw the line? Because there obviously has to be a line drawn. And how do you evaluate, instead of condemning the entire thing, which although he does do, but saying, but also take a look at the individual. You know, it's like saying all Middle Easterners are terrorists or something.
Right, right.
Well, no. Just because they speak Arabic doesn't mean that they're a terrorist.
That might be a good analogy. I mean, are all Muslims jihadists?
Yeah.
No. There are some who aren't.
Yeah.
And yet, Islam is a religion of jihad.
Right.
I mean, that's kind of what Calvin is saying.
Yeah.
That might be a good analogy. I mean, what do y'all think? Do you think his distinction between saying they're not the church, but they still have churches among them? I mean, is that a valid way to speak?
To me, I say yes and no, because, but don't they, aren't there, there's uniformity in the way they worship. I mean, the worship comes from Rome, like, they tell them how to worship for the
Well,
worship, right?
Yes and no. I mean, Roman Catholicism in Birmingham, Alabama looks really different than in Mexico City.
Sure.
I mean, and the Roman Catholics in Birmingham will say, well, the Roman Catholics down in Mexico City are just a bunch of Mariolaters. I mean, literally, I've heard that, you know, that, oh, well, Catholicism down in Mexico is just totally idolatrous, and I'm like, well, I mean, who's to say? You know, I mean, what are they actually violating, you know? I mean, you go down to Mexico and Central America, and you'll find, and this is also why the Pentecostals have just taken over South America, because the Roman Catholic Church have done such a poor job of catechizing and teaching and discipling that when you had Christians come in who were actually serious about the Bible, the way that, you know, I mean, not perfectly by any means, but just they were preaching the Bible, the Pentecostals who came in, absolutely overtook South America and now Central America to a large degree. And this is one of the reasons, actually, you know, the Roman Catholic Pope Pope Francis has spoken out, and I know this gets debated, as everything, every time Pope Francis opens his mouth, it's a new debate. He's never clarified or settled anything, but you could at least take certain statements of his as indicating that he does not think we should be proselytizing anymore. that we should not be evangelizing. And some have suggested, I mean, he's from South America, that part of the reason he's so opposed to proselytizing is because he's seen his entire church eaten up by Protestants proselytizing Roman Catholics. I mean, you go back 100 years and there were no Pentecostals, and now you've got, you know, what, a couple hundred million in South America. So remarkable what's happened there because of the failure of the Roman Catholic Church to do its job with any degree of faithfulness. But Roman Catholicism looks very different in different parts of the world. It functions very differently. If polls are to be believed, no more than half of Roman Catholics in the world today actually believe in the doctrine of papal infallibility. Far less than that, I would guess, subscribe to the church's teaching on birth control. Probably more like 10%, maybe. So I don't know what you do with that. You know, the 40% who believe the Pope can speak infallibly in ex cathedra, and still disregard the church's teaching on birth control. I don't know how that adds up, but that's the kind of statistics that are borne out when people look at Roman Catholicism in the world today. So it's widely varied. The Roman Catholic Church can produce people like I think Ryan Anderson. He's one of the foremost defenders of traditional natural marriage. And it can also produce, people who've been on the other side, like Joe Biden, you know, so radical in defending the redefinition of marriage. They're in the same church. And at least in the Protestant world, we would know that there's some kind of line between us. But the Roman Catholic Church houses conservatives and liberals and everything in between. I think that's one of the attractions sometimes for people. Anglicanism is a little bit this way, too. You can become Roman Catholic and then be absolutely anything you want. I mean, literally, you can be pro-choice, you can be pro-life, you can be Republican or Democrat.
Third way.
You can just whatever you want. The Roman Catholic Church will house it. You can be in favor of natural law. You can be in favor of same-sex marriage. You know, there's very, very little that's not negotiable, and doesn't have some kind of movement. You know, it was interesting to see the Pope meet with Bernie Sanders. I mean, they're both socialists. Yeah, they're very much on the same page in terms of economics.
Pope's feeling the burn.
He is. And Bernie's talking about how, oh, Pope Francis is a beautiful man, and, you know, what he says about money is what I'm saying. And it's like, huh.
You're both wrong.
Huh. I mean, do you think that their strength is in the earth, has transformed into strength in numbers? Like, they grew a certain, and so they're trying to maintain nuance, to maintain numbers, because if they can influence that, they can influence the political sphere, the economic
sphere.
Well,
that's true, but then how are you going to influence it, because you've got so many people moving in different directions?
You go liberal.
The one thing, so the question has to be asked, if it's really true that you can be Roman Catholic and believe pretty much anything you want, what makes you a Roman Catholic? What does it mean to be a Roman Catholic? Okay, people have asked this question about Judaism, too. What makes somebody a Jew in today's world? I mean, it's not bloodline, obviously. What is it that makes you a Jew? And the best answer anybody's ever come up with is they're the people who are sure Jesus wasn't the Messiah. That's what makes you a Jew. Like, if you're absolutely certain Jesus wasn't the Messiah, obviously there's a little more to it than that, but that's like the defining mark, is they are outspoken about this fact that Jesus could not have been the Messiah. What makes you a Roman Catholic? It really comes down to this one thing. You have some kind of connection with the bishop of the church at Rome. You're somehow connected to a bishop who's under a bishop, who's maybe under a cardinal, whatever the line is, that somehow connects you to Rome. And that's it. You know, however dangly that string might be, I mean, it may be a real weak connection because you may not believe much in common with the papacy or whatever. But none of that matters. It doesn't matter whether you agree with him doctrinally or not. It doesn't matter if you think he's a good guy or a bad guy, or a good pope or a bad pope. If you have that connection, that's what makes you a Roman Catholic. And that's why I've said again and again, I don't know why anybody would ever go join the Roman Catholic Church. I can't see what there is to gain by doing that. There's nothing there that they have or even claim to have that can't be found in better form elsewhere. You know, as soon as you deal, and the reality is, you know, and Calvin is going to talk a lot more about the papacy, of course. The papacy has proven to be, you know, not only, not only is it historically implausible and I think you can easily refute the claims of the papacy historically, both in terms of the genealogy of the office itself, how the office arose, the claims that it actually goes back to Peter in the first century, are those are just extremely tenuous claims, but also what they claim the office can do, that here's a man who can speak infallibly. The reality is the Pope has never spoke ex cathedra or infallibly to solve any controversy of any significance whatsoever in the church. There are a few peculiar Roman Catholic distinctives that depend upon an ex cathedra pronunciation, like say the Assumption of Mary, you know, does. But the Pope never spoke ex cathedra to any of the things that really matter to the whole church. And this is why, you know, over half of the Christian world, I mean, I talked about it within Roman Catholicism, half of people who claim to be Roman Catholics, who are Roman Catholics, say they don't believe in papal infallibility. But Protestants don't, and Eastern Orthodox don't. And when the Eastern Orthodox go to critique the papacy, they sound a whole lot like Protestants. I mean, a lot of the same arguments, historically and otherwise, against the papacy are made. So two of the three streams of Christendom reject the papacy. Rome is the holdout, and the papacy is probably the single biggest obstacle in the way of any kind of reunion or any kind of greater unity among the different branches of the church. So I think that's got to be recognized. One other thing here, Calvin uses the title Antichrist, and I told you a little bit about that, how you know that was a title that was historically used for anybody who claimed to be a bishop overall, a universal bishop. He uses these passages from Daniel and 2 Thessalonians that don't actually use the language of Antichrist. You know, 2 Thessalonians uses the language of a man of lawlessness, which I think is distinguishable from the Antichrist. The Antichrist actually in the New Testament only shows up in 1 John. It's the only place where that language of Antichrist is used. And actually John is very clear. The Antichrist is someone who exists in his own day. Antichrist is coming and now is. And he says Antichrist is one who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. So it's a Christological issue in 1 John. Now, the reality is the Pope does confess that Jesus is God in the flesh. I mean, the popes are, you know, may have taught a lot of things that are questionable, but they generally uphold the gist of the ancient creeds, including things like Jesus is fully God and fully man. So technically, I don't think that the Pope falls into John's description of Antichrist, except for this. The Pope, by claiming to be a universal bishop who can speak infallibly, did set himself up as a rival to Christ. And that makes him an Antichrist. Anyone who sets himself up as a rival to Christ is Antichrist. So I don't think he's the Antichrist in the First John sense, but I think you could still use that label. The other interesting thing to note, especially in light of what I just said, that's probably not biblically, that's probably not the best title to use for the papacy, Antichrist. If you were to go back to Calvin's day and you were to ask, you know, what makes somebody a Protestant? What holds Protestants together? The two things that all Protestants believe, really I should say three things. There are three things that all Protestants believed. Justification by faith, the priesthood of all believers, and the Pope is the Antichrist. And that continued even into the 16th century. Even when the Westminster Confession was written, it was completely non-controversial in the 1640s in England to declare the Pope as the Antichrist. Nobody stepped back and said, well, does that really fit the description in 1 John or anything like that? It was just... Now, by the 18th century, you know, the American version of the late 18th century American version took that out. It modified that and took out that language of the Pope as the Antichrist. Not so much because they were softening their stance towards Rome. I mean, at that time, there was a lot of hostility to things like Roman Catholic immigration to the U.S. and that kind of thing. But primarily because of that exegetical issue. The shoe didn't seem to fit. The label didn't seem to be the best one to use. So. All right, anything else on that? So next time we're going to talk about different offices in the church. You'll get count. This is basically, you can think of this as like if you were going to study church government, church polity, that's what you're going to get in the next few chapters. Chapter 3 is kind of Calvin's overview of church officers. Chapter 4 is going to give you the what the government of the church looked like before the rise of the papacy. Okay, so note that. For Calvin, the papacy arose later. We can talk about a pre-papal church. And you're going to get actually a lot of there's a lot of interesting stuff in this. Chapter 5, you're going to get the ancient form of government overthrown by the papacy. So there's more polity, but specifically focused on the corruptions of the papacy, different ways that the papacy corrupted the church. Chapter 6 continues that with kind of an analysis of the claims of the papacy. And Calvin gives a very detailed discussion. Chapter 7 is the one where you get into a long history. I think in chapter 7 where we'll finally get to speed up. Because we probably don't need to do all the history in a whole lot of detail. But a lot of it is interesting, and it's certainly worth reading. And then chapter 8 is also on polity. So I would guess at least the next couple of times we'll be talking about church government. Chapter 9, councils, which is important. You know, Protestants had to justify their claim to be able to use the councils, you know, because of their status standing outside of Rome. Chapter 10, still on the papacy.
Cruelty of the Pope and his adherents and respect, and tyrannically oppressing and destroying souls.
Tyrannical, oppressing, destroying, yeah. Chapter 11, again, is on the papacy and its abuses. I just was trying to refresh my memory on how far this goes. Chapter 12, you finally get to discipline, and that's where it kind of shifts a little bit. So basically, we've got, you know, it's this much right here that's basically going to be on the church polity, and particularly on the papacy. And then we get into discipline, and then after discipline, you get into sacraments. Well, actually, we've got a chapter on vows. I forgot about that. 13 is on vows. And it's interesting. I mean, I think he was, just had to stick that in there somewhere. And then finally, chapter 14, you get to the sacraments. So, quite a bit on polity and the papacy. Hopefully we can cover it maybe like in the next two sessions. Like I said, some of it is kind of historical overview, so we don't necessarily have to talk about it in any kind of detail like we have the last few times as we've been on book four. But there's a lot of interesting stuff, and if you're particularly interested in any kind of, you know, Protestant Roman Catholic dialogue or Protestant apologetics over against Rome, it's very interesting stuff, and it's as good as anything that's been written since then in terms of a critique of Rome. So. One other place to look, I mentioned this, but Charles Hodges' article on is the Roman Catholic Church part of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? I think the way he frames it is the Roman Catholic Church part of the visible church? And then he's got an article also on are Roman Catholic priests ministers of the gospel? And both very interesting articles. One of the interesting things to take away from the discussion tonight in terms of whether or not Rome is a true church is remember that Calvin, like Luther, was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church and never sought rebaptism. So he considered his baptism fully valid. So when he talks about the traces that remain and that kind of thing, obviously baptism is one of them. At a certain point in time, that became a very controversial issue in the Reformed Church. And there were a lot, especially in the Southern Presbyterian tradition, who believe very strongly that those who are baptized in the Roman Catholic Church ought to be rebaptized if they convert to Presbyterianism because they're leaving a false church for the true, and that baptism was invalid because it was not administered in the context of a faithful church. But that's been a minority view, really, in Reformed history. Most Reformed Christians have believed that Roman Catholic baptism is valid. All right. Dave, you want to pray for us?
Sure. Lord, thank you for the time we spend together learning about you in multiple facets. You reveal yourself to us in our families and with our children and friends and things at work. You reveal yourself to us, though, very clearly in the Word and the speaking and that we get to share with other believers. So thank you for that work in our lives and letting that love that you have for each of us be seen when we come together as a group, and it's a love that you have for all of us. So you're forming us into your body, and we thank you that you are our head. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.